One thing I neglected to do, and please forgive me, mothers, is I intended after I read Proverbs 31 to pray for you, pray God's blessing upon you, and just to pray for you. So shall we pray? Gracious God and Father, we don't need a day set apart every year by the world to recognize how much you've blessed us through the gift of our mothers. But it is good, Lord. It is good to come formally to a time to recognize that this role, this unique, blessed role of motherhood is something that you have designed for our good. You reveal something of yourself through our mothers. You reveal goodness, even show common grace to this world through mothers. And so we give you praise, first of all, for what you have done for us through our mothers. But Lord, we understand also that this is a very challenging and sometimes unrewarded position in the eyes of this world. This world has diminished the role of motherhood. This world has missed the blessedness of the privilege of being a mother. But beyond that, Lord, we know that the task is weighty. To care day in and day out and to be the one who's in the home hours and hours a day, helping, caring for, teaching, nurturing, disciplining our children as fathers are away is so weighty, Lord, that it requires your grace to strengthen. And so I pray for that, for each of our mothers, that you would renew a right spirit in each of them, that you would give to them, Lord, the joy of your salvation as they mother. In those days when children aren't appreciating them, in those days when the task seems overwhelming, that you would lift them up on eagle's wings, O God. That you would grant them rich grace to see beyond the disobedient child, beyond the chores that seem unending, and they would see that you are doing a work that extends beyond this generation and that fully requires your grace. Would you relieve each of our mothers, O God? Would you give them peace to know that they have an instrumental role, but they cannot change the hearts of their children? Only you can. Would you grant them grace to trust in your word, in the gospel, in your power? Would you grant them grace to come often to your throne, depending upon you, more and more surrendering their children to your loving care? Would you speak through them, O God, as they share your precious word and live out your word in their lives? And would you bless them, our God? Would you bless them with endurance to do this good work and not weary in well-doing? And will you do it to your glory? Help us now, Lord, as we come to your word. We pray that you would teach us. Holy Spirit, we find today you are the teacher. And we pray that you would indeed teach our hearts and grab hold of us and move us as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot going on in this world, isn't there? Seems like every day there's something else that's going on. Some just keep waiting for the other shoe to drop. In our country, I know I've had many conversations with you, and I think some of you, almost to the point of discouragement, where you see there's so much tumult in our world, and it seems there's so much decline in our nation. Moral clarity is now a liability. It's now something that's marginalized and even demonized, rather than upheld as a virtue. And someone who does claim morality is someone who has a different kind of morality altogether, don't they? And so we have conflicts throughout the world. We have another major religion that is threatening your very existence. We have systems of government that are encroaching upon us and finding their ways into our nation that are corrupt. And then, of course, we have our own culture where secular humanism dominates. We're dealing with a lot. And that's not even getting into the daily struggles that you and I face every single day. This is a turbulent time to live in. But you know what? When hasn't it been a turbulent time to live in? Right? When hasn't it been a time where there's upheaval of some sort? And so we have to recognize that though it's difficult, the world doesn't have an answer to it. The world doesn't have a remedy. They try all kinds of things from utopian governing principles to their own, you know, pop psychology to resolve these matters. But what we're going to see today is that we have an answer in Jesus Christ, don't we? We have the answer that enables us to live in the midst of these times. And maybe it seems cliche to you, but I'm going to tell you, when we look at this passage, we're going to see something, be reminded of something that we need to hear over and over. In this world, there's a voice that's going out, that's proclaiming that, you know what, things are okay. This is the course. They're going to be okay. But they're not speaking from a biblical perspective. They're speaking like Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah 6. Verse 13 through 15. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abominations? No, they were not ashamed at all. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. No, we are not Judah, but we are indeed a nation of idolaters. We live in a nation who's not living for the Lord. Certainly that's not the guidelines that we see being brought in any level of any institution in this government at all. And so times in that way are not good spiritually. Times are not good morally. But I want to encourage you today that it's okay. The reason it's okay is because God is on the throne and he has worked and is working through his Son so that we can live in peace, not the peace that the world is looking for, but a deep, abiding, true peace. Main point of our passage, I believe, in John chapter 14, verses 25 through 31, is that Jesus' words and works yields true peace through the Holy Spirit. Words and work yields true peace through the Holy Spirit. There is a surpassing peace that the followers of Jesus Christ are granted, and it comes through the work and the words of Jesus, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see again how these things interplay and how that God is involved in the whole matter as we look at God, in the Gospel of John. And this peace isn't dependent upon our circumstances. This peace is present in every situation. Turn to John chapter 14, if you would. We're going to see this passage, verses 25 through 31. Three points that helps support that main point. And the first one is, in verses 25 through 26, this. Jesus' words will continue by the Holy Spirit. We'll see how important that statement is as we actually look at it in the text. His words continue by the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, we're going to see in verses 27 through 29, Jesus grants peace that should transcend all fears. This may be the heart of this passage. And that really what we're seeing in John 13 all the way through John 16 is this effort to give the disciples the peace that they need. And finally, we'll see in verses 30 and 31, Jesus is obedient to the end. And more important than the fact that he is obedient is that he accomplishes something that gives us peace, that grants us peace, and he exemplifies it himself. So let's take a look first at verses 25 and 26 in John chapter 14. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The first thing that we see here in verse 25 is that Jesus' teaching ministry is a priority. It's something that rises to the top in terms of importance. That's what we see. You can't miss it. The emphasis is put on what he has told them. He says it very clearly. He says, "These things I have spoken to you." So the word of Jesus is so central to us, so central to our life living for him. And he makes it central. And I'm not just saying that. We see this in other places as well. One of the questions that we have here is what are these things that he's spoken of? Is this everything that he's spoken of? Could be. Or is he talking about those things that he's spoken to them during the time that he has been in the upper room with them? Now, I think that that's the focus right now. I think that's what he is emphasizing here. It's what he has been telling them since John chapter 13. The upper room discourse, as some like to call it. There's certainly other things. Jesus' word is Jesus' word. The scripture is a scripture. But we see a high priority here, and he's told them some pretty impressive things. Some weighty matters. He's demonstrated some things to them, but he's also shared with them through the word. We know that he washed the disciples' feet in chapter 13, but he also told them to go and do likewise. In other words, he used the word to commend them to serve one another. We also know that he has told them who is going to betray him. And by doing that, he has demonstrated that God is sovereign, that he understands the plan, and he is in control of all things. That's a weighty theological principle. He's taught them what love really is, both by word and by action, and he's called them to go and do likewise as well. This is how people will know that you're my disciples. You love one another as I have loved you. You're to love one another. So he has demonstrated, but he has also spoken by the word. He has told them that he is leaving them, and the disciples cannot follow. Also in John chapter 13. That's important because that's really leading to what we're seeing spoken of in this whole series of sermons or discourses, if you will. He has promised the disciples that he is going to prepare a place in his Father's house for them in John chapter 14. That he's going to come and he's going to take them to be with him. Well, that's important. You think about this principle and the central truth of the peace that Jesus gives, and you realize that these things are all integrating together. So God is sovereign, even over the people who are going to kill him. God is going to bring Jesus back to him, and Jesus is going to come back and take us to be with him. He declares also that he is perfectly one with the Father. John chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, he declares, "If we've seen him, we have seen the Father." He says this to the disciples. He also teaches in John 14, 15 through 17, that the Father will give them another helper, continuing to build upon this peace. His word is so important. He teaches the disciples that love is evident by obedience. "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." And he's going to demonstrate this in his own life as well. And he teaches the disciples this blessed reality that true believers are united to the triune Godhead. Look back at chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered him and he said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." True disciple keeps his word. "And my Father will love him and he will come to him." I'm sorry, "we will come to him and make our home with him." That's fellowship with the Godhead. That's the presence of Father, Son, and as we find even in that passage, it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy this divine fellowship. So these things that he has spoken of are so weighty. They are not inconsequential. The disciples need this teaching. They need to embrace this teaching. This is essential doctrine if you're going to walk in this world with strength and peace. And he hints at a time that's to come after his departure. Do you see that? He says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." Of course, what does he imply there? But he's not going to be with them much longer. He's already told them that, and he's continuing on with that same theme because that's what he's doing. He's preparing his disciples for the time when he won't be with them. And so, what will happen when Jesus is no longer with them? That's a question that really is begged by this statement. What are they going to do without the words of Jesus? How are they going to get by without the presence of Jesus there to correct them, there to encourage them, there to help them when they need it? What are they going to do? You can almost feel the distress of the disciples as they're considering his departure. Once again, we have to say the disciples need these words of Jesus. They are essential to their hope. They are essential to their faith. They're essential to their strength and boldness and power in living. They're essential for encouragement, even conduct and perseverance. And we too, don't we? We need his words just as much as they did. Well, the question's there for us. What are we going to do without Jesus' words? Now, for the disciples, it's his physical presence speaking to them. And he gives an answer, doesn't he? And by God's grace, this is an answer then that we participate in. We enjoy. The Holy Spirit upholds Jesus' teaching. That's what we see in verse 26. The Holy Spirit promotes and sustains what Jesus spoke. It's not just Jesus spoke and then it was there and left there. No, it goes beyond that. The Holy Spirit impresses the words of Jesus upon us. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And let's take a look at this, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. You know, there's so much theology, just even in this verse. Just even about this principle, the Holy Spirit is continuing the work of Jesus. We've already seen that back in verse 16. Remember when we learned there that there is another helper, that the Holy Spirit is described as another helper, which implies that there's the helper Jesus first. And so then the Holy Spirit comes in like manner, doing the work and the ministry and the will of God, the will of the Father. Holy Spirit continues on that work. And we also learned that the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth back in verse 17. Why is that important? Because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. The ministry of Jesus is a ministry of truth. He brings the truth of God. He is the truth of God. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of truth. He's a minister of truth. But in our passage here, we find that the Holy Spirit is both an agent of the Father and an agent of Jesus. You see that? Notice that it's the Father that sends the Holy Spirit. You know, it's important that we understand that, because here's a principle I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. It's this, that remember when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Why? Because there's such unity, intense unity, that if you see Jesus, you literally have seen and know the Father. Well, it's no different with the Holy Spirit. Except you just can't see the Holy Spirit. But if you know the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you know the Father. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is an agent of the Father. But more than that, the Holy Spirit is one with the Father. He is the third member of the triune Godhead. And so as he's ministering to you, he's ministering the Father's will. He's ministering the Father's commands. He's ministering with the Father's power. He's ministering with the Father's wisdom, because he is God. And so we have this helper. And it's, I don't think, a coincidence that we learn also that the Holy Spirit is sent in the name of Jesus. It's not this. It's not just the Father said, I'm sending this Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is very representative of the character and the identity and the person of Jesus. It's not just the name. Remember back in verse 13 and John 14? Remember this? It says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And we learn there that it's not just, okay, in Jesus' name I want a Mercedes. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. It's asking in the manner in which, according to the person, according to the will of Jesus. We ask what Jesus would want. We ask what Jesus would desire. And so the Holy Spirit is coming not just in a name, but in accordance with the person of Christ, in accordance with the will of Christ. He is coming in like manner to minister as Christ ministered. There's a difference, right? Because each member of the Trinity is unique. They have a unique role, but they all have the same ultimate purpose. And that's what we see expressed in this idea. This shouldn't surprise us, since we understand that the Father and Son are perfectly united. And so we should see then that the Holy Spirit is going to be united as well to that same Godhead. Now, it's interesting that here we find the Father will send the Spirit. But look at John 16, verse 7. And I think this just puts a punctuation, an exclamation point on what I just said. In John 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." What? Well, Jesus is sending him? I thought it was the Father who sent him. Do you see? That? Then there again, we see the unity and the oneness of the Godhead. So we can say the Father sends him. We can say that Jesus sends him. Why? Because they are one together. They're in one accord. We could say the Holy Spirit sends himself. Why? Because they're all together. They're all together in same will and purpose in this plan. So the unity of the Godhead assures that the Holy Spirit will perfectly represent the mission, will, power, and wisdom of the Father and the Son. It's important for us to see. I didn't even mention the name Holy Spirit. But just think about this. Holy Spirit. It's the most used name in the New Testament to describe the Spirit of God. It's not the Spirit of truth. It's not the Spirit of wisdom. It's not the Spirit of power that's the most used name. It's the Holy Spirit. The set apart, the distinct, the utterly pure, the perfect, morally pure Spirit of God, which tells you a little bit about what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to be doing in your life and mine, doesn't it? Sanctifying us. Purifying us. Molding us. Making us more and more holy and set apart from this world. Distinct morally from the world around us. Well, we find here also, and this is so important, that the Holy Spirit is a teacher. You see that in verse 26? He will teach you all things. He's a teacher. Now, we knew and we know that Jesus is a consummate teacher. He's a rabbi. Right? He's the one that people were astonished by when he taught. He's the one who gives these parables that are so appropriate and so profound. He is the consummate teacher that uses the background that he is, you know, standing in order to bring and emphasize and support his teaching. He's the one that confounds the religious leaders and they're about to trap him and he ends up turning the tables on. He is the consummate teacher. And we know that that's a central purpose of his ministry, because in Mark chapter 1, you remember when he goes off to pray after he's been healing a whole number of people? He goes off to pray and the disciples come and Peter approaches and tells him, "Hey, everyone's looking for you." Why? So that they could be healed. Right? But what does Jesus tell them? "We need to go. We need to go so I can preach. That's the reason I've come. I've come to preach." That's his dominant ministry. And here we find the Holy Spirit is also a teacher. And we have every reason to assume that the Holy Spirit is also a consummate teacher, because he is God. He is perfect in wisdom. Right? He is all wise. And so we have that Holy Spirit who's at work in us, teaching us right now. Right now, as you submit to God, as you pray for his Spirit to help you understand, the Spirit is the one who is going to apply these things to your heart, not Rick Hensley nor any other teacher. It's the Spirit. That's why I can walk out of here thinking I preached the worst message and probably did ever. And someone comes to me and says, "Wow, that message was..." I just know, I'm just thankful there's a Holy Spirit teaching. Right? It doesn't give me an excuse not to prepare. But the Holy Spirit is the one who applies these things to our hearts. The Scripture reveals the effective nature of the Holy Spirit's teaching. Look at John 16, verse 13. We'll get to this later, but he says, let me read verse 12 too, because that tells you that Jesus knew what he was doing when he was telling the disciples things they didn't understand then. We've talked about this, right? Look at verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Isn't that familiar? Haven't you heard someone else say that he doesn't just speak his own words? Didn't Jesus say the same thing about his Father? Holy Spirit has the same approach. In 1 John chapter 2, I'll look at one more. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. How do you deal with those who are in opposition to Christ? Well, by God's grace, He's given you the Spirit and His Word. Listen, verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Some manuscripts have you know everything. It probably is you all have knowledge. But look at verse 27. But the anointing that you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it is taught you, abide in Him. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that there's no office for teachers, because He's given an office for teachers. He's given an office for preachers. But ultimately, what is it telling you? It's telling you that you can go to the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will take His Word, and He will instruct you by His Word. He graces the church with teachers and preachers. But it's the Spirit's work, ultimately, who brings to bear in your heart and illumines your mind to understand. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. That means that the Holy Spirit is involved in the believer understanding everything that he must know. The Holy Spirit is at work. And everything that we need to know, the Holy Spirit is ministering in those things. That's a broad and extensive ministry. And that also includes, by the way, the inspiration of Scripture. One of the reasons we have Scripture is because the Holy Spirit taught others who then, by God's instruction, by God's command, put it into writing for us so that we would have His special revelation. In 2 Peter, many of you know this passage if you haven't memorized it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 reads this way. I'll go to verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what you are receiving isn't just dictation. It was taught through these men and put to paper so that then you could receive this word today. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit applies it to your heart. So it includes the inspiration of Scripture, but then it also includes the illumination of your mind to grasp hold of these truths. How many of you remember when you used to read the Scripture and just pound your head and you didn't get it? You didn't understand. That's because a natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. And so, you know what? I think it's important for us, as we hear the work of the Holy Spirit, just to praise God. To praise God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has illumined to us our depravity, has illumined to us the judgment they were under, has illumined to us the vileness of our sin, has illumined to our minds the truth of what of who Christ is, the truth of what He did at Calvary and dying as the perfect substitute, the truth of understanding Him as the Son of God, God Himself in flesh, the truth that He satisfied the debt that we owed, and the truth that He was raised from the dead. We need to give praise to God that He illumined our minds to faith. He illumined our minds to understand. Praise Him for awakening us through the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit continues this important ministry of teaching even today. Think about this. The Spirit taught the disciples. Consider all of the interesting accounts that we have in the Gospels. You know, and just the kind of the bad moves that they made. I can't help but think of Peter. Get behind me, Satan. I mean, you know, Jesus comes to him so many times. I think of Peter sinking in the water, taking his eyes off Jesus. I think of the disciples just not getting what he's talking about when he tells them he's going to die and be raised. But what happens at Pentecost? Oh, by the way, how about the disciples fleeing? Why? Because they hadn't put it all together yet and they flee. But what happens at Pentecost? From then on, they don't speak like fishermen. Even the religious leaders observe that. No. And they don't scatter in the same way, do they? They stand boldly. And they endure persecution unto death. Most of them. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we find here, promotes Jesus' teaching. What would the disciples do without Jesus' words to remind them, you know? Well, they have the Holy Spirit. That's the answer that we see in verse 26. And bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What Jesus said was important. And we need to know it today. And they needed to be reminded of it through their lives and their ministry. And so, Holy Spirit, literally put in your mind the words of Jesus. That's the idea that we have here. This is the agent of Christ buttressing the word of Christ in our hearts. That's why you have this desire for the word now and this love for the word. So Jesus' ministry, his teaching, and even his power carries on through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That should be a comfort for you, and it certainly was a comfort for the disciples in that day. Though Jesus was leaving them, his words and even his presence would continue on through the Holy Spirit. That leads us to our second point, because this is undergirding the point that I'm going to give you now. It's because of that. This is a part of what enables Jesus to say the thing that he says next. And it's a very loaded statement. But look at verses 27 through 29. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Let's come back to verse 27. Jesus grants peace that conquers fear. Jesus leaves peace. Question is, what kind of peace does Jesus give, right? What kind of peace does he leave? It's an interesting idea because we have all kinds of ideas about what peace is. We might think of peace as just the absence of conflict. We might think of peace as, you know, two people coming together in right relationship after being separated because of an argument. We might think of peace as a removal of a threat. A lot of people think of peace as just being trouble-free, nothing to clutter their minds. You know, I'm at peace. To some, it's just quiet and solitude. Then there's peace between individuals. There's peace between nations. That means that there is this good relationship. There's not war. Pax Romana. Some of you have heard. The peace of Rome. There is a kind of peace. Why? Well, because by Roman domination, by their sheer power, and through the sword, they had the known world under subjection. So that no one wanted to oppose them, right? No one wanted to fight against them. There was peace. There was peace by fear, peace by the sword, but it was a kind of peace. And there was a strong government in place that dealt severely with crime. Well, we're talking about a peace that transcends any of those things, but there's parts and pieces of it in there. The peace that Jesus gives is loaded with meaning. So we need to try to understand a little bit, and we will as we go through this. But first, we want to notice that Jesus leaves peace with his disciples. That has the idea almost of bequeathing, right? This is something he's leaving behind so that they would have the ongoing benefit and blessing of this peace. So the peace that Jesus gives to them isn't something that he gives just by his presence physically. It's something that he gives that they can have afterwards. He leaves it with them. It's very important. It doesn't end with his time on earth. Second, this is Christ's peace. This is his peace. It's not just any peace. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Now, what does that mean? My peace I give to you. That's not just any peace. That's a peace that's sourced in Christ. This is a peace that Jesus has. It comes from the same source that enabled him to come down out of glory and live as a frail human being in this world and endure all the kinds of things, sufferings, probably beyond what we have to endure. But it also enabled him to stand at Calvary and endure not only all that the world could bring to him there in the punishment and the torture, but also his own Father's wrath. That's the peace that he has. This is the peace that he gives. This is the peace of Christ. It's not just from Christ. Do you see the difference? It's the peace of Christ. My peace I give to you. You know, the scriptures foresaw this. We understand in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us is born a child, son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Yes. Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then, and it goes on from there, but we see that the ministry of the Messiah, the Christ, is going to be in some way a ministry of peace. And that's a loaded statement too, because Isaiah 9:7 talks about another kind of peace that we'll get to in just a moment. The scriptures foresee a covenant of peace that's brought through the Messiah in Ezekiel 37:26. All I'm doing is helping you to see that the scriptures foresaw that this Prince of Peace was coming. And so the ministry of Christ is a ministry of peace. But most didn't understand the fullness of what this peace was. And here's where we get to what this peace is. The peace that Jesus grants means spiritual rest. Spiritual rest. Remember again, his disciples are frantic. So think about the context of what's going on here. They're frantic about the thought of him leaving. That's what's going on right now. How are they going to face the challenges of life without him? That's anxiety. That's not peace. And so what is he doing? He's giving them what they need. And he's going to do more to give them what they need for the long haul. Jesus grants peace that transcends our circumstances. The idea here is that the disciples will have peace. They're not going to succumb to hopelessness and despair. Brothers and sisters, if you're dealing with hopelessness, if you're dealing with despair right now, go to God's Word. Count on His promises. Pray that God would seal those promises to your heart and mind so you could live and walk in them and not succumb to distress. Jesus grants peace through his atoning sacrifice. It doesn't say that explicitly here, does it? But Jesus knows what he's about to do. My peace I will give to you. The most important peace in the universe is this peace that Jesus gives, that he effectually accomplishes. There is no peace without this, right? There is no peace. Jesus grants peace between God and man. That's the peace that is more important than any other peace. That's the peace that fuels the other kind of peace, the shalom, wellness of soul, because it comes from the reality of a soul that's right with God. And if you don't have that, you can't have peace. Looking at the book of Daniel, and we saw a king who's in control of everything, Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't have peace. A little dream trips him up and he can't stand it. And he reacts like an impetuous child. Why? Because he doesn't have peace. Because that peace is rooted in what God provides. See, the most serious circumstance for all humanity is that all of us without Christ are by nature objects of wrath. The wrath of God, if you're not believing, abides on you. It remains with you. You can't get away from it. It will remain the same if you're outside of Christ. It will never change. And so Jesus' obedience at Calvary removes God's wrath and restores enemies to a right relationship with the righteous God of the universe. That is the foundation of peace, of true peace. It is peace with God and the salvation that is entailed that brings a true peace of heart, that true wellness of soul. And that's what we need. You know, people of Israel, they look forward to that kind of peace. But it's the knowledge of sin forgiven, union with God, and a glorious and perfect future that fuels that kind of wellness and peace and rest spiritually. Now, just briefly, you know what the Jewish people were looking for, right? When they thought of peace, they were thinking of peace nationally. They were thinking of peace where there's there's a restoration of Israel and the kingdom so that they don't have to worry about being under the boot of Rome anymore. That's what they're looking for. And much of the messianic prophecies anticipated a conquering king. So, you know, we want to be careful that we don't say those, you know, they just didn't get it. No, they didn't. And you wouldn't have either, and nor would I. Even some of the prophets didn't fully understand what they were speaking. But there is going to be that day. There is going to be that day when there is peace. Right? The peace where Jesus is on the throne in a real way, in a new heavens and a new earth. Remember not Isaiah 9, 6 and 7? Isaiah 9, 6, I just told you, he's the Prince of Peace. And we're looking forward to that day. I'll read Isaiah 9, 7 for you. Of the increase of his government, that's the Prince of Peace, there will be no end. I'm sorry, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, yes, there is that peace. But the peace that Jesus is focusing on right here is a peace that the world cannot offer. It's a peace that comes spiritually through his ministry and his death and his resurrection and his abiding presence. The world looks for this kind of, some kind of peace. They look for conflict resolution, relief from trouble, all the time looking for that. They just want to get along, but there's no chance of gaining this peace. That's what this tells us. Do you see that? Not as the world gives to you. The world can't give to you this peace. This isn't something they can offer you. Talking heads, as we heard, may promise peace, peace when there is no peace, but they can't give it to you. Jesus' peace does conquer fear. I want you to listen to what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 10:28. He says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 10:28. There's no other fear that compares to this. There's no other fear that's even a close second. This is the fear that we all must be concerned about, that every human being has to consider. The righteous judge alone, right? That should terrify man. That should not leave man with any sense of peace. There is no hope of peace when you're at enmity with God. But praise God that we find in Romans 5:1 that since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. We have reconciliation. We have a right relationship. The point is that in Christ, we have no one to fear. One of the men brought up Romans chapter 8. It was a great text just to see a correlation. Romans 8, listen to verse 33. I'll go back to verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" It is God who justifies. There's no other fear that we ought to have. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And it goes on, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And the resounding answer to that is no. Because we have peace with God. We have peace with God, and there's no other fear. The only one that should invoke true fear has adopted us as his children. And so if we, as Romans 5 tells us, if we who were enemies of God have been made children, what do we have to fear now as his children? He only gives his children good things. Things that are good for us. And in him we have very great and precious promises. And so we have an ongoing, surpassing peace through our union with Christ. Look at a very familiar verse in Philippians 4. Philippians 4. When you're talking about peace, it's hard not to remember Philippians chapter 4. And I'll read from verse 4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything." How? "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Because some of you are sitting here and say, "Yeah, peace. Sometimes I struggle with peace. And what do I do? How do I move when I'm dealing with the angst and the anguish?" Well, what does it tell you to do? It tells you to rely on God. It tells you to go to God and depend upon Him. It doesn't just tell you to sit and wait for the peace angel to drop some dust on you. It tells you to depend upon God. Make your requests known to Him. Praise Him for the things that you know He's done. Sometimes we forget those things and we just need to articulate them so they go from our mind through our lips and back up to God. And hopefully they go right through our hearts. The ongoing peace of God comes through our dependence upon God. The disciple, the believer, knows that God's shoulders are broad enough. The believer knows that Christ has accomplished His redemption. And that there's an eternal weight of glory that outweighs anything that we'll face in this world. It's light and momentary, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is why Jesus can command us in the same verse not to be troubled or afraid. Isn't it interesting that that's where we started in this chapter? Remember chapter 1? I mean, chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And it tells you, believe in God, believe also in Me. So when Jesus gives a peace, it's because you, God's people, have been granted faith. Faith in Him, faith in His work, faith in all that He has done and all that He will do. And the Word will just, by the ministry of the Spirit, it will just seal that to your hearts and to my heart and to our minds so that we can walk in that peace. When we're not feeling that peace, usually there's a correlation between our time in communion with God, our time in His Word, and the level of peace that we have. And so the truth is that we have every reason to live with a deep and abiding peace today. Look at verse 28. "Jesus' peace should yield joy in His departure." This is a little difficult for some, but I think it's pretty simple. "You heard Me say, 'I'm going away and I will come to you.' If you love Me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now it's interesting because remember in Philippians chapter 4, we saw the connection between rejoice always. Can I say rejoice? We see that connection between joy, and then we see peace coming from that. See, joy and peace are, you know, they're kind of like twins. They go together. They go together. We don't always have an intense joy in the moment, but one flows out of the other. And so the disciples are struggling. They're not rejoicing at Jesus' departure, or He wouldn't have said this the way He does. So He's telling them, He's giving them an injunction. You heard Me say, "I'm going away." I'm sorry, I just skipped the wrong one here. Yeah, "You've heard Me say, 'I'm going away. I'll come to you. If you love Me, you would have rejoiced.'" They didn't rejoice. So they didn't rejoice. Why didn't they rejoice? Because they weren't thinking about the big picture. They weren't thinking about God's plan. They weren't thinking about where Jesus was going. They didn't grasp everything yet. They didn't understand the fullness of who He is, Jesus and His identity. Remember, the love for Jesus is seen in obedience to His commands. And so the disciples aren't fully there. They're following Him, but they're not fully there yet. They have faith, but they're not fully there yet. We know they haven't been regenerated by the Spirit yet. The Spirit's with them, but they haven't had the Spirit come at Pentecost yet. And so, yes, they are believers. But no, they don't fully get it yet. And so Jesus tries to help them to see what they should see. The disciples, first of all, should rejoice for Christ's glory. They should rejoice for Christ's glory. Do you ever get excited when you hear someone declaring the greatness of God? Do you get excited when you see, when you hear testimonies like you heard last week of lives changed, and you know that it's all about God, it's all about what Christ has done? Why? Because Christ is receiving the glory. It's not that person that's receiving the glory, it's Christ. And so what Jesus says, I'm going back to my Father. You should rejoice in that. For my glory, I'm returning to my glory. In John chapter 17, verse 5, he says, as he prays to the Father, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus condescended. He came in the form of a man. He veiled his glory. He voluntarily constrained the exercise of all of his divine attributes. That didn't come out right. He voluntarily constrained the exercise of some of his divine attributes. He still exercised them. But he didn't walk in this effervescent glory through this earth. There are things we find in passages, he doesn't know the day or the hour, right? In his humanity. He limited, and then he suffered and endured. And he's telling them, listen, you should rejoice. I'm going back to glory. I'm going back to where I should be. And so they should rejoice at the glory of Jesus. But they should also, the disciples should also rejoice for their gain. For their gain. Before I get to that, in case you're troubling over this, you know, for the Father is greater than I, some will take that and they will make this, see, look, Jesus is a created being. Well, we've already seen in the Gospel of John that we can't make that statement by the analogy of Scripture. We've already seen his deity. We've already seen that he's equal with God. We've already seen that though he submits to the Father, he is given the same judgment and the same glory as the Father. He shares in glory of the Father. So we can't say that here. So what is this talking about? Well, it's pretty simple, actually. Just a way of pointing to his humble position as a man. Right? Father is greater than I. I'm going back. He's still going to be the Son. He's still going to be submitted to the Father. He's going back to glory. He's going back in glorified form. But the disciples should also rejoice for their gain. You see, if they'd been listening and comprehending, they would understand that Christ's obedience to the Father and his return means glory and rich gain for them. Because of what he's going to do. What he's going to do at Calvary on the way. What he's going to do in his resurrection. It's through Christ's death that they can be redeemed. It's through his resurrection and ascension that they can have life eternal. It's through all of these things. It's through the completion of Christ's ministry on earth that the disciples can enjoy the eternal presence of God. And so they should be rejoicing that Jesus is carrying on the plan of God in this next phase. Human earthly ministry ending, moving on, next phase, accomplishing this work. Step closer to eternal consummation. So illumined disciples would have cause for rejoicing. This will come. This will come in the disciples. Verse 29, notice that Jesus gives peace by strengthening our faith. He says, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. What is he doing? How does Jesus give peace? How does he provide it? How does he impart it? Well, he certainly accomplishes the means of giving peace through his death and resurrection. He imparts peace through the means of regeneration, through the new birth, through saving human souls. But here we find that by telling these disciples the things that he's been telling them, he prepares them for this deep, abiding peace in the future. He tells them, he says, that they might have faith later on as these things are seen to come to fruition that he's been talking about. As these things he told them would happen actually begin to occur. As the truth begins to come in greater clarity to them. This is very similar to what we saw if you look back to chapter 13, verse 19. After he told them about the one who would betray them, notice what he says. Here's why he's telling them. Same principle applies in our passage. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. It's so important that we trust in the person of Christ and the fullness of his identity. It's so important. And faith is the foundation of peace, isn't it? Can you have peace without faith? Can you have wellness of soul? Can you walk through this life with that kind of confidence and assurance and rest without trusting in another? No, the whole reason you and I don't have peace is those moments of weak faith. Those moments when we're not trusting, those moments when we're doubting, or those moments when we wrest control from God and try to manipulate and manage the situation ourselves instead of first going to Him and praying to Him and asking for Him to work in and through this situation. It's because we don't trust. No one can have true peace without faith. Therefore, when Jesus tells the disciples that He gives them peace, one of the ways He does it is by preparing them for what is about to come. Imagine the confidence the disciples gain when the things Jesus foretold and promised come to pass. Judas betrays Him. First one, you know, as they begin to see, oh, look, wait, He said someone betray. He did betray Him. And they're more secure in who He is and His identity. Or as Jesus goes to the cross, at some point in time, it clicked in. Wait a minute, He said this several times. And look, it's happening just as He said it would. He's in control. He knows everything. Or what about when He's raised from the dead and they see Him after they get over themselves? Wait, He said He would be raised on the third day. He's standing right before me. And that resurrection becomes so instrumental to their boldness that we see many passages where they're preaching the resurrection. It's so rich in their minds because they've seen Him. Or how about when they experience the coming of the Holy Spirit? Oh, their faith must have been immeasurably strengthened. As Jesus said, I'm sending you another helper. And all of a sudden, the Spirit comes with power. And they're speaking like they never spoke before. And they're seeing this power. And all of a sudden, you know that there's a moment of illumination and then continuing moments after that. Where all of a sudden, it's like a veil has been removed. And you know what that's like, believers, because that happened to you. You were in darkness and all of a sudden, you didn't see everything right at the beginning, but you saw so much more than you ever saw before. And some of you see, heard it all before, but until you were converted, it just didn't take root. It is this strong faith that Jesus prepared them to receive that enables a peace that passes all understanding. Finally, point three. Jesus is obedient to the end. The reality of His departure is again impressed upon us. He leaves this perfect example. Let's look at verse 30 and 31. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here. We need that peace that Jesus gives. He's leaving the disciples. They need His peace. He returns to the reality of that departure. We're drawn back to the need for that peace. And then we discover in this passage that He's no longer going to talk. But we also find out a very important point. Jesus is departing because of the appointed end of His earthly ministry is coming. His appointed end, not just something that happens to Him out of control. It's an appointed end. And you look there and you say, wait a minute, it says the ruler of the world. I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. And you're saying, well, how is that appointed? Because that clearly is a reference to Satan. So well, Satan's going to be the demise of Jesus. Well, this is referring to Satan because in chapter 13, verse 27, we learn after he, Judas, had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. But don't miss the larger point. God is at work. God is at work here. That's Jesus knows this. He knows what's going to happen. Why? Because God is in control. That's why. Satan wants Jesus' earthly ministry to end. He does. Isn't it a paradox then that God wants Jesus' earthly ministry to end too? Different reasons, right? Different reasons. God has planned for this event before the foundation of the world. He's sovereignly moving in that. I've read this passage so many times because it's so important. But listen to Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The plan of God. It's the plan of God. Reminds us of the limitations of God's enemies. But do not think for a minute that they're given a pass because this is God's plan. Because in Matthew 26, 24, listen to what is said there. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, speaking of the betrayer. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. He's responsible for his wicked intentions. The key here in this verse is that Satan has no claim on Christ. Do you see that? He has no claim. Literally, he has nothing on me. He has nothing on me. That's literally what it means. What does that mean? That means that Satan has nothing on Jesus. So he may think he's doing something, but he has nothing on him. This is the work of God. Jesus is perfectly obedient. He is his Father's, right? There's nothing that Satan can do here. This isn't going to accomplish anything for Satan. In fact, many more are going to be released, aren't they, by the power of God through the ministry of Jesus and brought into light out of darkness. So Jesus' moral perfection disallows Satan's victory, instead securing permanent redemption for all his people. Well, finally, in verse 31, Jesus follows the Father's will in perfect love. Verse 31 says, "But I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." And then they rise. He tells them, "Rise and let's go." So he's exemplifying the love that he's called them to. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. That's exactly what he's doing with his Father, isn't he? He's loving his Father. He's showing us, he's exemplifying us for us what it means to love a Father, what it means to love him, obeying his commands. But he's doing something even more. Jesus is not only working to convey peace to his sheep, he's not only working to make peace between God and man. He's doing that, and he will do that at Calvary. But he's also exemplifying for us the power of wellness of soul. He's exemplifying for us what it means to walk in peace, because from here he remains steadfast, unwavering, clear-headed. He's been under distress, as we've seen before in the Garden of Gethsemane. But through it all, his peace transcends the worst that Satan could bring, the worst that the religious leaders could bring, the worst that Rome could bring, the worst that even his heavenly Father could bring in his wrath. He endures it all. How? Peace. This is the peace that you and I should long to grow stronger in. And I want to remind you what he says in verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." That's the peace that he gives to the believer. So saints, promise of peace has already taken root, and it's a real peace. It's not just a nice thought. It's a real peace. It's a wonderful peace that has power to endure all that Satan, all that man could bring against us. And it is rooted in our faith and our love for our God. So let's give him praise, and we'll close with a song. Gracious God, help us to live in this peace. Help us not to rely on the things of this world to tantalize us, to distract us, to divert us. These are false means of peace. They're not true peace. They're just avoiding the reality of life and death and judgment that await. Lord, help us to set aside those things that so easily ensnare us, and to rest in you, and to know that you are sufficient, and that we are right with God, and therefore there is nothing this world can bring to us. No opposition. There is no amount of suffering that could outweigh what you have prepared for those who love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.